As we begin to walk in the book of Colossians today, I want to recommend a book to you. I don't have an extra copy, so this is mine, but I want to encourage you to make a note of it. It's called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ by John Piper. It's a very short read, but rich and jam-packed. The subtitle is The Cost of Bringing the Gospel to the Nations and the Lives of William Tyndale, Adoniram Judson, and John Patton. John Piper is the master at taking rich historical biographies of saints who have just been incredibly encouraging in church history and then giving it to you in a concise, digestible, power-packed way. So in this short read, he takes three of them. I think this would be an incredible encouragement to you. Nothing or very little has encouraged me like reading Christian biographies and watching what God's done over 2,000 years of church history. So this deals with the text that we're going to be in this morning, Colossians 1:24. So I would encourage you to check that out. We're in a series as we walk through the book of Colossians, expositionally, verse by verse. And we come this morning to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. I intended to take a larger section this morning and present this as a whole. But the difficulty therein is when we get to verse 24, we come to literally one of the most debatable and most difficult verses in the entire New Testament to understand. And so I want to take some time just to walk through this, shepherd us through it, and make practical application and understanding what it means. And I think that you'll see why as we near the end. The title of my sermon is The Afflictions of Christ. The Afflictions of Christ. Stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, and let's read the context of this passage in chapter 1 from verse 24 through 29, and then let's press in this morning on verse 24 and return back next week, Lord willing, to see the entire section as a whole. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You may be seated. Charles Simeon was a well-known preacher and pastor in the 1700s, the late 1700s. And he walked into a very difficult ministry setting where he faced quite a bit of sufferings and afflictions of various sorts. One particular suffering that he faced climaxed in a difficulty in his own context. People were angry with him. You see, in that day, what would happen is families would purchase pews within the church, and that's where they would sit. They wouldn't just put their blanket or their seat there or the imprint of their rear end, and now people know that that's their seat, like we Baptists do. They would go a step farther and actually purchase it. And so what they would do is when they weren't there, they would oftentimes lock their pew because that's their pew. Well, what would happen in the ministry of Charles Simeon is that the people were angry with him for preaching the word of God. And so they would not come, and then they would lock their pew so that no one else could. Well, what would happen is others would begin to really have a hunger for the word of God. And they would come and they would just pile in through the aisles and on the sides, and they would just come and sit in the floor to soak up the word of God. And this went on, and it got worse, and it got worse. It went on for years where this brother faced intense suffering. And he was together with some pastors, and they said, Charles, I don't understand. How do you do it? And he looked at those brother pastors, and he said, Brothers, our Lord and Savior hung and bled on a tree. Can we not endure a little bit of suffering every now and then? I think that's what Paul is sharing with us in Colossians 1:24. You see, the Christian life is a call to gladly suffer for Christ's church. I want you to look with me as we begin to review where we've been in verses 3 through 8 in Colossians 1. Paul opens up by expressing thanksgiving to God for the faith, hope, and love of the Colossians. In verses 9 through 14, he intercedes for the church, asking God to help this church know the will of God and live for the glory of God. And then his prayer for their spiritual flourishing leads him directly to the throne of the person and work of Christ. Because as we've said over and over, a Christian and a church will only be as healthy as their understanding of Christ. The higher our Christology soars, the deeper our maturity will grow. And so in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul so passionately and poetically articulates this towering, unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 21 through 23, we move from the supremacy of Christ over creation to that of Christ over the church to then that of Christ over redemption. And it's as if Paul is showing the highlight reel of their before and after photos, before Christ and after Christ, from rebel sinners to royal sons, pressing and urging upon them, don't forget what you came from. Don't forget who you were. And don't forget who you are now and why you're here and where you're going. Well, we come to Colossians 1, 24 through 29, and we find a passage intensely surrounding suffering. And it mirrors that we see in Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to go back and read that later. In this passage, Paul is expressing his suffering on behalf of the church, the body of Christ. And then he will go on in verse 25 and following and lay out his commission to proclaim the gospel and press it into every area of their lives. And he'll express his deep love for the church. So I want to frame our time together with number one in verse 24, understanding that Christianity is a call to gladly suffer for Christ's church. Number two, next week we intend to come back to verse 25 and following, and I want you to see that Christianity is not only a call to gladly suffer, it's a call to globally steward God's word. I want you to turn in your Bibles as you hold your place in Colossians to Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah chapter 49, we come to a very rich passage that sets up the rest of Scripture, that summarizes the storyline of the Bible and the history of redemption and what God's doing. And it sets up what we find in verses 24 and 29 of Colossians 1. In Isaiah 49, if you remember as you come there, we come to the suffering servant. Not only God's corporate people, Israel, through whom God would demonstrate his character and display his glory through them to the world, but it narrows down from a people, Israel, to a person, Christ, through whom salvation would come to the world. And what we see is one failing Savior figure after another that leads to Christ, who is presented as the unrivaled champion of our salvation. Holding your place in Isaiah 49, when we get to Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, in their missionary's journey, they reach back to Isaiah 49, verse 6, and they understand that passage to be the foundation for the authority and the commission that they would have to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And this would involve suffering, and this would involve stewarding and proclaiming the gospel. What we see in Colossians 1, 24 through 29 is the specific blueprint of how that would take place through Paul and continuingly through us today. Number one, Christianity is a call to gladly suffer for Christ's church. Read with me again in verse 24 to begin to let this just simmer in our souls. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I want us to begin by looking at the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, and then we'll continue to look at the sufferings of our Lord and Savior. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." So with the word Paul, with the word now, Paul is directing our attention to his present ministry, his apostolic ministry. And I want you to note in those words, let's read them again. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He doesn't say, "I'm rejoicing because of my sufferings." And he doesn't say, "I'm rejoicing for the reason that I'm suffering." But he is rejoicing in the midst of his suffering. This is massive. Paul was no stranger to suffering. And he wrote over and over of our job as Christians to seek joy in our suffering. I want you to note that right off the bat, Paul is not joyful that he was suffering, but he's resolving to rejoice in the midst of his suffering. Jesus himself in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And he lays a path before us so that we wouldn't grow weary and lose heart. And the tools to keep us before the face of Christ in the midst of suffering are humility, devotion to Christ, and trusting in the promises of God. One 19th century pastor by the name of Alexander McLaurin explained in a way that I think is stunning. He said, "It is easy to say fine things about patience and sufferings and triumph and sorrow when we're prosperous and comfortable. But it's different when we're in the furnace. I mean, this man with the chains on his wrist and the iron entering into his soul, with his life in danger and all the future uncertain, can say, 'Now I rejoice.'" He said, "The bird sings in a darkened cage." Before we go any farther, can we just consider, can we do that? Do I do that? Do you do that? In the midst of suffering, which is quite a bit less than what Paul endured, but no less real. Regardless of the face of the suffering or the intensity of the suffering, do you rejoice in the midst of suffering? Can you? Do you have reason to? Surrounded knee-deep in suffering, Paul is resolving to rejoice. And he does so because he had no shortage of reasons in light of the blessings and the glories of Christ, which now consumed and swallowed up his life. Friends, I want to remind us that suffering for Christ's sake and committing our suffering to Christ in faith is never wasted suffering. It's never wasted suffering, however it may seem now. It's interesting when you think about Paul's life throughout his letters. You often hear the clanging of those Roman chains on his wrists, but you never hear groaning from his heart. Another scholar beautifully summarized what Paul seems to be saying. It's as if Paul's saying, "If ever I had been disposed to complain at my lot, if ever I felt my cross almost too heavy to bear, yet now when I see all the glory of bearing a part in the magnificent work of Christ, my sorrow is turned into joy." May we too, regardless of the face that it brings for you as you walk in this morning, realize, like Paul, that surrounded by suffering, may we be captivated by Christ. Have you ever noticed in your life that it's often years later that we look back and realize that that blow to our soul, which we once despised, we can now commit to Christ and even kiss? And so whether the affliction is as light as just simply the frustration of a gnat that won't go away, or as hard as the sting of a viper that seeks to put us on our back, we remember that God shapes us into the image of Christ through the furnaces of life. Currently, We see in Colossians 4 that Paul is suffering in prison. He's chained for the sake of the gospel. And it's important that we note that Paul is not suffering for his own sin. Paul's not just referring to general suffering that's just part of life. Paul's not getting what he's due. Paul is also not going looking for suffering. This suffering that he refers to results from following Christ. In Acts 9, chapter 9, verse 4, Paul is setting out to persecute the church. He's inflicting suffering on the church. And Jesus comes to Paul and asks, "Why do you persecute me?" Isn't that so interesting? Was Paul persecuting Christ? I thought he was persecuting the church. Was Paul persecuting Christ, or was Paul persecuting the church? Answer, yes. Because Christ so personally identifies with his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. Jesus takes it personal when his people are persecuted. And so ultimately, it's Christ that they're persecuting. Have you ever heard the saying, "Don't shoot the messenger"? That's what happens in the Christian life. That's what's happening in Paul's ministry. They're blaming the messenger for the master's business. Well, I want you to look in verse 24. Paul is not suffering in their place. And this is going to be important. Paul is suffering for your sake. And so you ask, how was Paul suffering for their sake, for the sake of this local church? It was for the sake of proclaiming Christ to them that he was in prison to begin with. It was for the sake of taking the gospel to the Gentiles that there was an uproar. It was for the sake of their salvation and maturity that Paul labored to bring that put him in prison. This prison letter itself, the letter of Colossians, was written as a result of Paul's suffering. Did you know that some of the greatest things that we've seen from church history have come from suffering? Let me ask you a question. The second best-selling book of all time, The Pilgrim's Progress, where was that book written? While John Bunyan was in prison for the sake of proclaiming Christ. And so suffering draws us to Christ. Suffering causes us all the more to depend on Christ. Suffering is the badge of our discipleship. It proves that we actually belong to Christ. And I believe that what we see in verse 24 is that suffering is a tremendous witness for Christ. Suffering shows that our temporary afflictions, whatever they be, highlight the eternal value of Christ, who is worthy of that suffering and so much more. Paul says in Romans 5:3 that we're to rejoice in suffering. In Acts chapter 5, we see that the early disciples rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer. 1 Peter 4 says, "Don't be surprised when trials of fire hit you as if they were strange." Like, what's going on with me? Why am I having to walk through trials? You expect that. It comes with the territory. And then you rejoice to share the sufferings of Christ because you look forward to one day knowing that those who share in his sufferings will also share in his glory. Brothers and sisters, as you suffer in various ways, yes, much different, and in many ways much less than many brothers and sisters around the world, but no less real. May we remember that suffering is not the end of the story. The end of the story is glory. I want you to turn with me to Corinthians, and then I want you to hold your place there because we're going to spend a little time there this morning. I want you to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want us to begin to really understand, in light of verse 24, with the rest of Scripture, that no one's sufferings, not even the Apostle Paul's suffering, had atoning value to forgive our sin. Only Christ alone But our suffering are a result of Christ's suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, he writes to Corinth and he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He says, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Paul knows that by his calm endurance in the face of trial, that the church will be established. Well, when you look back in Colossians 1, we move from the afflictions of Paul, and now we begin to walk into the afflictions of Christ. And I want you to follow along with me here. In Colossians 1, verse 24, he goes on and he further explains. He says, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. He's using the word flesh. He's referring to his physical sufferings. In other words, those who were endured in his physical body. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There has been a tremendous amount of ink spilled trying to explain what's going on there. You mean to tell me that there was something lacking in Christ's afflictions? I'm just going to tell you, if you check in and check out over the next few minutes, I'm not going to be surprised if you're confused. When he uses the word filling up, it's the only time in the New Testament where this phrase is used. It literally means to fill up in turn. In other words, there's a supply which is continuing to be filled by one party, Paul, toward that which is lacking or deficient in some sense, in the sense that there's still more to come, namely Christ. In summary, what he's saying is that the sufferings of the Savior overflow into the lives of his servant. There seems to be a certain measure of affliction that's yet to be filled, but will be filled in bringing in God's plan of redemption for the entire world. Before we go any farther, we realize right here that we can rest assured, brothers and sisters, that not one tear shed by not one of Christ's saints in his service will be lost. There is a measure to be filled up. There is suffering to be had, and Jesus counts every tear. And he uses it to usher in the end of the world and the redemption of Christ. And so what we see here is that Christ stepped up to the plate in his earthly life, and he suffered as no one else could or would. But Paul would then get his turn to suffer what was literally left over. We have to understand that this is not suffering in the sense of Christ's atoning sacrifice. This is not suffering in the sense of Paul suffering to forgive our sins. But Christ's afflictions would lead to more afflictions. I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Here's that word over and over. Affliction. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, as Luther said, a theology of suffering always comes before a theology of glory. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. I'm smiling because I know what's coming, but you don't know what's coming. And I'm excited to share with you what is coming, but we need to walk through this one bit at a time. I want to share with you just briefly what this verse definitely does not teach. I want to share with you what this verse generally does teach. And then I want to finally end by sharing with you what this verse likely also teaches. Are you with me? I want to begin by sharing what this verse definitely does not teach. Again, as I've said already several times before, this does not teach that Christ's afflictions were deficient, that they weren't enough. This does not teach that Jesus got up to the bat, he hit a single or a double, and then Paul had to get on base to hit him home because he couldn't hit the whole home run by himself. If that were what Paul was saying, that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough for your salvation, then he would be undermining the very point that he's making with the entire lesson and letter of Colossians. The entire point of Colossians is to beat the drum over and over that Christ is sovereign, Christ is sufficient, and that Christians are complete in Christ. The work of Christ in Christ alone is sufficient. And anything that we attempt to add to the work of Christ on the cross does not promote, it completely undermines everything that Christ did. Anything that we feel the need to add to what Jesus did for us treats Jesus as if he were deficient and impotent as a Savior who needed someone to help finish what he started. Friends, we have an entire damnable system called Roman Catholicism, which takes this one verse and creates an entire satanic hoax built around the idea that what Jesus did for you is not enough. You're going to have to suffer in purgatory. You're going to have to earn a bit of your salvation through the sacraments. I want you to notice something else. In your Bible, the word for afflictions is never used in the Bible to refer to the atonement of Christ. The word afflictions refers to the pressures of life. Literally, thlipsis, it refers to the caving in. Have you ever been in a place in your life where emotionally and mentally and spiritually you felt like life was caving in on you? That's the word picture for this word. When he refers to the atonement, he uses words like the cross and the death of Christ. That is what he uses when he refers to the doctrine of expiation, where the death of Christ removes our guilt, or propitiation, where the cross satisfies the wrath of God. He's talking about a life of persecution and trials. And what we have to understand before we go any farther is clear the debris of what he's not saying. He is not saying that Christ is insufficient to save. And our takeaway from that understanding is that you cannot clean up yourself enough to be right with God. There is nothing that you can do to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. God doesn't need your help and your salvation. We're often told that if you want a job done right, what? You're going to have to do it yourself. This is one job you can't do yourself. It's said that God helps those who help themselves. The gospel says that God saves those who realize that they can never save themselves, but completely trust in the person and work of Christ with no confidence in themselves. Hebrews 7:27 says that Jesus sacrificed for sin once for all when he offered up himself. What did Jesus say from the cross? It is finished. We're not talking about so much Christ's work as a mediator. We're talking about Christ and Paul's work as a minister. So I want us, second of all, to see what this verse generally does teach. Paul refers to the suffering of Christ, the righteous one. His earthly life was limited. Therefore, the afflictions of Christ would be limited to a specific time and to a specific place in history. But they would have implications for all eternity, and they would turn all of history upside down. I want you to see finally what this verse likely also teaches. These are Christ's sufferings in the sense that Christ's earthly ministry was full of affliction, but there's something absent in his afflictions. What is absent in the afflictions of Jesus? Namely, their extension into the lives of others who would follow him and personally present them to those who don't know him. Let me further unpack this. You see, the church continues to be built through self-denying saints who would lay their lives down to show that there is a greater treasure than life. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You see, the sufferings of God's servants on Christ's behalf point to the sufferings of Christ on the church's behalf. Though there's no value in our sufferings in forgiving sin, they point to the worth of Christ and His atoning work for us. And these two words fill up and lacking in Colossians 1. Fill up and lacking are ironically used also in Philippians chapter 2. So as good students of God's Word, please tell me, what is the best commentary on the Bible? If you don't understand one verse in the Bible, what do? You go to other passages to see what God says in other places about the same subject, because what God says in Scripture is consistent throughout the whole. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. I want you to wrestle with me through this. What babes in Christ do is they say, I don't want to wrestle through Scripture. I just want you to spoon feed me and tell me exactly what it means. But you're not babies in Christ. We want to walk through this and chew on the Word and love the Word and learn to wrestle with the Word. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is imprisoned in Rome for the sake of the gospel. It's another prison letter, and he sends Epaphroditus to relay support. The Philippian church sends out Epaphroditus to minister to Paul. Look with me in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. You talk about suffering. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. And so there's an offering that this local church has taken. The offering is complete. But now someone has to take the offering and relay it to Paul and minister to Paul in the midst of his suffering. And so complete the work. Look with me in verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. Talk about afflictions. Risking his life to complete. Similar word to the word used in Colossians 1:24 for fill up. So we might could read risking his life to fill up. Are you with me? To complete. Same language. What was lacking? Same word in verse 24 of Colossians 1. So again, we're filling up what is lacking, and Epaphroditus, through his ministry to Paul, is doing this. I love how Piper explains this so clearly. And I agree with him wholeheartedly. He says, I think that is exactly what the same words mean in Colossians 1:24. Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It is full and lacking in nothing except for one thing, a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world. And God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, like Paul, to make a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. And in doing so, we complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. We finish what those sufferings were designed to do, to namely be personally presented to all the people in all the world who don't know their infinite worth. Friends, our stories point to a greater story. Our temporary lives should point to eternal life. Our suffering does not add or subtract to the suffering of Christ, but our suffering for Christ points the world to the infinite value of Christ and his suffering, where it's yet to be known, where it's yet to be trusted, and where it's yet to be cherished. I think the best way to illustrate this is to understand that little good has come from a life of ease. Little good has come from a life of ease and convenience. There is an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village throughout India, preaching the gospel from one village to another with hardships that increased with every step that he took. After a long day of traveling many miles and discouragement would set in severely, he came to one particular village and he tried to speak the gospel, but they drove him out of town and they rejected his message. So he went to the edge of this village. He was rejected, he was discouraged, and he laid down under a tree and he slept in just mere exhaustion. When he woke up, he saw myriads of people just hovering around him. He realized that as he was waking up, the entire town had gathered to hear him speak. The head of the village explained that they came to look at him while he was sleeping, and when they saw his blistered feet, when they saw his bloody legs, they concluded that this must be a holy man, and they concluded that they must have been evil to reject his message. They were sorry, and instantly they wanted to hear everything that he had to say, because clearly this man was willing to suffer for what he was bringing to them. And so that I believe that in the spirit of Colossians 1:24, this evangelist filled up the afflictions of Jesus with his beautiful blistered feet by presenting them to people who had yet to understand anything about him. For the sake of his body, for the sake of his church. And our sufferings too point to the infinite value of Christ. Every piece of suffering that every saint endures is to point our faces in greater dependence upon Christ and greater delight in Christ. I want you to look at one more passage before we conclude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we come to one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And the reason why I didn't even realize this till this week that I was thinking about it, but without even realizing it, I often come back to this passage, as I'm sure many of you do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the unsurpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Do you see that? Presented to the world. That those without Christ see something of who he is through us. His sufferings through our sufferings. Verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Do you know that there are many people around you that will never read a Bible and they don't care what it says, but they're reading your life and mine, and they're watching how we deal with difficult circumstances. And in many ways, they're assuming that the Savior we serve is much like the life that we live. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with him. Verse 15, for it is all for your sake. So as grace extends more and more to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Our sufferings are to extend attention to the sufferings of Christ. More and more people increasing. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Is this not some of the sweetest words in the Bible that drench with the purest honey? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't you love how Paul puts it in perspective? Oh, in no way do I want to undermine what you may be facing. The anxieties, possibly even ripping your heart. But you know, that's what they will be in light of eternity. A light, momentary affliction. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, I want to remind you, the suffering is not the end of the story. The end of the story is glory. There was a wonderful missionary by the name of Henry Morrison. Henry Morrison served for 40 years in Africa. Henry Morrison and his wife left everything that they had and gave up all that they owned. And they moved from the United States to Africa. And after 4 decades of service, they found themselves on a ship back to the United States. And over in Henry's mind, he began to wonder, will anyone even remember us? Unknown to Henry Morrison and his wife, there was a president on board that ship by the name of Teddy Roosevelt. President Roosevelt had gone to Africa for a hunting trip. And when that ship pulled into New York Harbor, Henry Morrison saw exactly what he hoped to find. There were banners and billboards everywhere plastered with the words, "Welcome home." There were bands, there were voices, there were multitudes, thousands of people, they say, cheering. Henry and his wife were so excited about all the people and all the crowds that were there to welcome home. And when they went to get off, they realized that what had happened is all the crowds had dissolved. By the time they got off the ship, no one was left. And Henry Morrison went to his hotel, his heart heavy. He sat on his bed and he asked his wife, he said, "Honey, I don't get it. We pour out our lives for 40 years. Giving everything that we have and giving up everything that we own for the sake of the gospel among people who have never heard. And the president of the United States goes on a 1-week hunting expedition and the entire world shows up to welcome him home. And for us, not even a whisper." Henry's wife put her hand on his shoulder. And she said, "Honey, you've forgotten one thing. We're not home yet. We're not home yet." You know, one day, with every year that I live, it becomes more real to me that we're going to hang up our cleats. You know, one day the game is going to be over. And one day we're going to take our bat, we're going to take our ball, and we're going to put it back in the locker. And one day we will be welcomed home. But you're not there yet. Brothers and sisters in Christ, suffering is not the end of the story. The end of the story is glory. I want to encourage us to continue to pour into those and raise those up and disciple those who will do exactly what we see in verse 24, who will bear the afflictions of Christ and go to every length to present those to those without Him. Some of our greatest encouragements have come from Cody and Alex Klein, missionaries that we have known and raised up and go back to 10, 12, 13, 14 years ago. And God has moved in their life and called them to vocational ministry and done wonderful things. And so Cody's here this morning, and I asked Cody if you'll go and come and share for a few minutes, because I count it a privilege to know them and for us, as many of us, to have invested in their lives and then begin to watch what God's doing in their lives and to see the fruit of making disciples who make disciples. So I want you to start just by introducing you and Alex, and not only one baby, but another on the way, and then also where God has you all right now.
Well, thank you so much for a little time this morning. My name's Cody. I grew up in this area. My wife, Alexis, as well, our hallelujah raising baby in the back that's been making noise the whole service is Miss Caroline. And then by God's grace, we have a second baby on the way. We're super thrilled. We're the kind of folks, the doctor said we'd never have children. We never felt the desire to do infertility or anything like that. We just trust the Lord. If He wanted us to have kids, it would happen. And praise God, we had our miracle baby back there. And then to our surprise, utter surprise, another one's coming. But we just want a bajillion kids at this point, and then we want to adopt a bajillion kids after that. So we're just fine. But please pray for us. I know several people here that knew me before Christ, and I hope that testimony in of itself would let you know that Alex and I are the most unworthy people in the world to do what we do. But we're thankful and we're grateful. And just to hear once again another message about suffering through being discipled, through doing the Lord's work, it just seems these messages are bombarding us lately. I want you to know that there's a heartbeat in the New Testament. As you read it, you see people who are hanging on to the gospel, who are tempted to give it up from suffering. And our hearts have been motivated by what is fancy called practical theology, in that we know these things to be true. Now, where does the rubber meet the road, and what are we supposed to do? And 2 years ago, for us, that meant leaving our stable jobs. I was in the military. Alex had a very comfortable job. We were making six figures a year. We had made it. We were young 20-something people who had achieved life. The American dream, whatever you think that to be, we had it. And we were good. And on top of that, we were doing ministry. We were a part of our local church. We were giving to missionaries. We checked off all the boxes. And despite that, the Lord called us to something more. So we followed Him in that. And we quit our jobs. And we moved halfway across the country. And we've been a part of a missions agency for these past 2 years, and it's been glorious to see some of the things that have taken place and what we've been able to see. We've seen 12 churches planted in one unreached people group with over 150 people getting saved in 1 year. But that's the glorious stuff you put on your newsletter. But I can tell you honestly, the past 2 years of our lives have been a ripping away of everything that we loved, wrong things that we loved. And what I'm challenging you today is to listen to your teachers, but don't be surprised when things that you love and care about and cherish, God takes away. 2 years ago, I don't know if Brandon remembers this, we came to visit. You guys were meeting in another location. And he said something to the effect of, God doesn't allow something to get to you unless it crosses his desk. And I've carried that with me. I've pleasurized that like 1,000 times. But it's true in that I think we all agree in how robust the sovereignty of God is. I think we share that in common. But you can't believe that and not connect it to your present life circumstances and what you're learning through that. And furthermore, what Alex and I have been teaching others through our ministry, through our local church in Georgia, you can't have a strong belief in the sovereignty of God and then not think God's sovereignly chose your address and where you work and what your salary is. And as you're reading the New Testament and seeing these people who gave their life, have we even thought about that? Most of the people who wrote the New Testament gave their life for what they believed in. And when I was an atheist, reasoning through this whole Christianity thing, I was extremely moved by the fact that the disciples themselves, if anybody knew if Jesus was lying, they did. And then to read their history and see that majority of these men gave their life because they would not quit talking about this Jesus guy. And I can tell you, Alex and I have made our life goal because of our life. I hope my use of wording here doesn't trip you up, but I want to live my life in such a way that if Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be, that if he's a phony, I want to make sure my life has been a complete waste of time. I want to make sure that no one can look at my grave one day and say, he was a nice guy, this whole Jesus thing didn't work out, but he was not. I don't want no one to say that. I want people to say, this guy was nuts. Just nuts. There's nothing else to this guy. That's what we want to live our lives about. And our lives were moved to international missions, mainly because my first criticism as an atheist was all these Christians are hypocrites. And then I read Radical by David Platt, and I was like, oh, this guy's not a hypocrite. So we've been heavily moved by international missions, and we've been beating people with international missions for the past 2 years. And I'm one of those guys that I would talk about it, people would come up to me and say, well, you know, there's plenty of work to do around here. And my eyes would roll so far back in my head that they would come back up the other way. But wouldn't it just be like God to motivate and challenge people like that? For the past 2 years now, we've been expecting God to move in our hearts for a people overseas that we were going to go to, that we're going to spend our life reaching, evangelizing, discipling. And if I'm honest with you, the past 2 years, my hearts have been broken for Americans. And I know it's a God thing because America is the last place I want to serve in. But it seems that he's doing just that. This upcoming week, we'll be traveling to a church in California for the congregation to vote on us, whether they would like to have us as their associate pastor. And I can tell you, there's a lot of things I'm not excited about in that. Selfishly, I'm not excited about moving across the country again. I'm not excited about those taxes. I'm not excited about being in the minority position where Christians are not in the majority. I'm not excited about moving my family away from their family. I'm not excited about taking grandkids away from grandparents. But I've really had to ask, is the gospel worth it? Really, is it worth it? And in your life, please don't hear from this that I have to quit my job and become a missionary to be used by God. Please don't hear that. And please don't do that just off of a whim. Follow the Lord. Have a conscience ready to hear from Him. Right where you're at, where God has sovereignly placed you, around unbelieving people. Because you live around unbelieving people. You have unbelieving people in your family. And I wonder if you're actively praying to the only God who can open their heart to accept the gospel. I wonder if you're communicating to them that you're praying. I wonder if you're not just beating down the door, I got to check this off, I got to tell them the gospel, but living a life, suffering well through your trials. And that's a testimony. We covet your prayers, but I don't want you to think that we're the shining example. If you respect me, you've missed the whole point. It's about Jesus. And is he worth it to you? No matter the cost. And are you willing to structure your whole life based on the gospel and its truth? So I challenge you with that. Is the gospel worth it? And so far, I'm about to celebrate my 7th birthday, I guess. It's been worth it.
Let's pray for Cody and Alex. Will you come up and bring Caroline? Let's pray for God's wisdom in their life, and discernment. Thank God for what he's doing and for raising them up. And I pray that many more would follow. Father, thank you for the Kleins. Thank you for their parents. Thank you for Melanie. Thank you for the fruit of years of labor. Father, we thank you for saving them. We thank you for changing them. We thank you for your work of grace in their family. Help them to train these children. Caroline, the baby on the way to know and love Christ. We pray that you would save their children. Father, we pray that before there's even a first birth, that you would, we pray that you would begin to work in hearts, that there would be a second birth, and even this youngest child. God, we pray that you'd give them wisdom and discernment as they discern through this call to pastoral ministry, this particular assignment. God, we pray that you would flood their hearts with peace and with wisdom that they need. We pray for that in their families who will potentially give up many comforts of a close relationship. Father, we pray that you would use them in your will and your way. Lord, would you please guard their marriage through this? Would you draw their hearts to one another? Help them to love and serve one another well, to communicate. Help their marriage to be a picture of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would continue to use them. We thank you for your work of grace. Father, may we be a people who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.